We've gotta keep this dream alive. Yes. We've gotta keep this dream alive.
UMCOR is the crisis arm or the emergency arm of the Methodist Church. So anywhere in the world where there is an earthquake, a natural disaster, a typhoon, UMCOR reaches out to help the people. We are on the ground. We have supplies ready to go. And in many cases, we understand that UMCOR is the first organization that is able to help with water and food and shelter and medicine. This year, on May 22nd, Westwood United Methodist Church is going to celebrate what we call One Great Hour of Sharing. It is our opportunity as a congregation to contribute to UMCOR. Now, this money is not earmarked specifically for a crisis, but it goes towards the administrative costs that keep UMCOR alive. Many times when you hear about charities, you hear that 80, 90% of that money goes directly to the administration part, and very little goes to the need. That's not true with UMCOR. This is our opportunity to support them administratively. So when the crises come, and we know they do, all of our donations then will go directly to the people in need. So this Sunday on May 22nd, we are going to have a Red Bucket Brigade. We are gonna pass these buckets up and down the aisle, and we are gonna ask the congregation, our members and friends who come here, to throw money in the bucket to help UMCOR do their job, and therefore be our hands and our feet and our hearts in these crisis situations.
All right, in a couple weeks, you're going to see some buckets like this going around the church, and they're going to be these Red Bucket Challenge to take up funds to benefit UMCOR. UMCOR has become a very special place for me, because a few years ago, the director of UMCOR, a guy named Sam Dixon, came and spoke here, and I took him to lunch and hung out with him. And a couple weeks later, he was in the lobby restaurant of a hotel in Haiti when a large earthquake hit the country, and he was killed there. So Sam had become a bit of a friend and correspondence before he came to speak at our church and shared some stories about it. And his work there in Haiti and across the world, that what the United Methodist Committee on Relief, UMCOR, does, is usually one of the first responders worldwide, because we're a little bit more nimble than some of the larger Red Cross and other organizations that pop up to help in natural disasters. And what this Red Bucket will do is pay their administrative fees for the year. So the things they use to run the program, we're going to take up money for that on the 22nd.
Check, check, check. Okay, we're going to popcorn this thing around the room. What is apocalypse? Anybody got some answers? What do we got? Just say them out loud. What do you got? What's apocalypse? Anybody? The end of the world. We're going to sing that in a minute. What else?
The villain of the next
X-Men. Oh, yeah. The new X-Men, the bad guy is actually called Apocalypse. That's cool. What else? Anybody? Is it just the end of the world and just... Total destruction. The apocalypse is the end of all things. Yeah? You don't want to say that one? Oh, okay. Yeah.
The end of life as we currently experience it or know it.
The end of life as we currently experience it or know it. All right? Hey, now we're talking. Now we're talking. What do you got? When zombies come, yes, we have to have a zombie apocalypse. All right, so we're going to jump in this today and talk about what apocalypse is, what apocalyptic literature is, and split hairs on that for a little bit. Right now, we're in the middle of a series called The Beauty of the Divine. The big word behind that is called theopoetics, the language that Scripture uses to poetically describe God. If you take some of those poetic genres and use them in inappropriate ways, you end up in weird places. So we're taking some of those. We've done psalms, we've done parables, we've done epics. Today is a different genre, and we're going to get at it in a really quirky way. So let's do it.
So welcome to another episode of Brad Sings the Hits, where Chris and Bo pick impossible songs to sing and give me 3 days to learn it. So thank you once again. You guys know this one. If you I think we should all try to sing it together.
Yes.
I think we should. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, it's the end of the world as we know it.
Try loud. Everybody sing it.
That's great. It starts with an earthquake. Birds and snakes and airplanes. Lenny Bruce is not afraid. I am a hurricane. Listen to yourself. Turn world. Sense its own knees. Don't miss up your own knees. Speed it up and not speed. Grunt no strings. Ladder starts clatter with a fear of height. Down high wire in the fire. Represent the seven games in the government for hire. And a combat site. Left it wasn't coming in a hurry with the furry spinning down her neck. My team reporters babble, jump to the crop. Look at that low plane, fine, thin, overflow. Population coming through, introduce yourself. Serve yourself, world, serve its own needs. Listen to your heart bleed, tell me with the rapture in the revving and the right, right. Patriotic, patriotic, slam, bite, right, bite. Feeling pretty psyched. It's the end of the world. Slash and burn, return, listen to yourself, turn, lock him in, uniform, book, burning blood, letting every motive escalate, automotive, incinerate, light a candle, light a motive, yup, watch him crush, uh-oh, this means no fear, cavalier, renegade, steer clear, turn him in, a turn him in, a turn him in, lies, offer me solutions, offer me alternatives, I decline, it's the end of the world, as we know it, it's the end of the world. Last chorus, come on. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. I feel fine.
So this is a worship source book that comes to us through a mainline tradition. And in here are guided liturgies that put together prayers, and they help you plan through the entire seasons of the year, different thematic things that go along with the church calendar and the readings that go with it. So I told Bob that I wanted him to pray, but I'm actually going to give you a prayer from the source book that is the end of the text we're going to read in just a second. So this prayer, I want you to pray this, but they're going to listen to it and then pray it, intend it, listen to it alongside, because it is taking the scripture we're about to read and interpreting it into prayer language. So will you read that prayer for us?
I will. Please pray with me. We give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will you not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. Amen.
Our scripture today is from Revelation 11, 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from the mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. and the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment in the to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from the heavens saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon.
Dun, dun, dun. All right. So we're going to talk about the apocalyptic genre of Hebrew scripture. And that is significantly different than the idea of apocalypse. And we're going to talk about that by getting into some of these scriptures together. Now, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible was written in the first century. And how and when and why and to whom it was written is important for us to understand what its purpose was and how we can use it moving forward. And of all the things that we're talking about in this series, this one is, for me, is maybe the most exciting. I love the book of Revelation. I unfortunately have been through various stages of the book. So from being terrified of it as a small child and thinking that the implications of this were coming through my window any night when I tried to go to sleep, to being a biblical literist for a little while in my life as a young teenager and going through a booklet that outlined how to follow the book of Revelation to understand the end of the world and when it was coming, to reading it in poetic language and maybe a little more nuanced sense as I become an adult. And now I am a fully theatrical participant in the book. Now, this book was written as a letter that came to a first century church that was trying to understand what was happening around them, because what was around them was very dark. And they were on the wrong side of that darkness. So the dating of the letter puts it in the 60s to the 90s. We're not quite really sure. But in that time period, Rome is at its military height, but has begun to have some internal problems. So in 64, there's a fire that breaks out in Rome. And the Caesar at the time, the leader, this guy named Nero, says he creates some propaganda against the Christians who were there that says that this fire was actually caused by them. They actually may have done this. And his response to it was, after part of the city was burned, he started crucifying them and setting them on fire to light the city. When actually his practice of that probably set the city on fire in the first place. He just needed a good scapegoat. Well, if it wasn't him, it was a guy named Galba who was then persecuting and killing Christians. And then there was a guy after that named Domitian who was coming along. So whatever era it was written in, it was not a good time to be trying to go to church, because these Christians were all circled around in these little learning communities. And something had happened as Christianity had gained popularity. It had been pushed out or separated from Judaism. Now, Judaism had been practiced for long enough in that time period that it had some standing with the Roman government. They were allowed to practice their religion outside of the Roman gods and Greek god system, and they were allowed to have their own sites of worship. They were even allowed to have a small army, which was the one that arrested Jesus the night he was taken into custody. So the Jews had their own little say in how things went. But then when these Christians came up and started talking against them, and they were a little subset of the Jewish community, the Jews even pushed them out and separated, said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, these are not our guys. Whatever's going on," they said, they scaped over to them as well. So the climate is very dark, and they are on the underside of the cultural context. And in that setting, there's all this violence that breaks out against the church. And this guy named John writes a letter that goes to one of these early churches, and it's this in this historic line of document called the apocalyptic genre that comes from ancient roots. And even with this passage we read, it links to some of those roots. We read from chapter 11, but in chapter 10, it's a throwback to Ezekiel. And then you read chapter 11, and there's a throwback over to Zechariah. And you look through there, and you could see some hints about, and then they could release plagues all over the world, like in Genesis. So there's all these little hints and tiebacks to the historic stories of the Hebrew storyline as a whole. And then these pronouncements that this document was read aloud for all the people to hear in this kind of theatrical performance. This genre is one of telling what's going on in a bigger sense. So Brian McLaren, one of the guys we read a lot around here, says apocalyptic is the language of the oppressed. It is the revealing or uncovering. It is how people who have been beat down speak to power. It's a way that this text opens up the problems that are affecting the culture around it. And there's a problem that exists for this because it becomes very prescriptive in some ways because we put the wrong read on it. We'll come back to that in a little bit, and we'll talk about the different reads we have of these genres. But in this one in particular, in the apocalyptic genre, what we're trying to listen for is the theatrics of the whole thing. And if you start listening for those theatrics, you can start to see patterns. So I thought the best way we could do this is to actually see it. So Ryan Parker is one of our resident film guys and one of our writers about theology and film. And so we're going to look at some movies that actually play out using apocalyptic language. Some of these are terrifying. You're going to be scared out of your mind, I promise, maybe. So what's the first one we're going to watch this little trailer for? Oh, yeah, you don't need that mic. Sorry.
So, I mean, we're surrounded by these apocalyptic narratives, and I think most of us don't really even know it. And they've been with us, I think, probably since the beginning of movies in some form or another. But I think probably the easiest comparison or example is anything from the horror genre. So, especially with zombies. So I think the first thing we'll look at is 1978, The Dawn of the Dead by George Romero. We have audio? Because the audio is the best.
Romero brought us night. In 1968, George Romero brought us Night of the Living Dead. It became the classic horror film of its time.
Not that room! Not that room!
Now, George Romero brings us the most intensely shocking motion picture experience for all times.
It gets up and kills. The people it kills get up and kill. This situation must be controlled before it's too late. They are multiplying too rapidly.
Dawn of the Dead.
Meet me on the roof at 9 o'clock. Get out.
I don't believe
it. We're
going
to get out in the chopper. We've got to survive. Somebody's got to survive.
They kill for one reason. They kill for food. They eat their victims.
Imagine, if you will, that something has gone terribly wrong.
Shoot it, man.
Now, accept the fact that there's no escaping the horrible consequences. George Romero brings back the dead. Night of the Living Dead has ended. Dawn of the Dead is here.
We must not be lulled by the concept that these are our family members or our friends. They are not. They will not respond to such emotions.
Operator dead. Post abandoned. We may never get out of the room.
It's everywhere.
What the hell is it?
Looks like a shopping center, one of those big indoor malls.
What are they doing? Why do they come here?
Some kind of instinct, memory, what they used to do. This was an important place in their lives.
Subtle.
What is it?
We've got a war.
I'm afraid.
We have spawned our own savagery. Soon it will consume us all.
They're behind you.
It is a horrible, hauntingly accurate vision of the mindless excesses of a society gone mad.
They must be destroyed on sight.
When there is no more room in hell, the dead will walk the earth.
We are down to the line, folks. We are down to the line.
Dawn of the Dead.
Woohoo! Yes, that looked awesome.
So, show of hands, how many people have seen that movie?
Anybody? Oh, there are some people that have seen Dawn of the Dead.
So what's great about zombie movies is the fact that the zombie character is, a lot of people tie that to Jesus, right? The resurrection. There's reference of people rising in Revelation. And I like Revelation. I like apocalyptic literature because it's always economic, too. Okay. There's always an economic component to it.
All right.
And what's not really clear in the trailer for this film is that this is Romero's kind of critique of kind of hyper-capitalism, right? So in the mid to late 60s, you get the birth of the mall. So most of the movie takes place in a mall. And there's a great line in the movie, and I was glad it's in the trailer. If you heard the guy say, she was like, what are these zombies doing? What are these people doing? And the guy says they're responding to an instinct. It's a place that means something to them. And so the dead people, the place they naturally want to flock to, is back to the mall, which is where they created so much meaning in their life, right, around that time.
Yes.
So there was a craze. You know, malls would open in the 60s. I mean, obviously before my time, but you can read about reports of mass hysteria, people flocking to these kind of cathedrals of consumerism. So yeah. if you trace, that's just a fun example, but I mean, if you look at other zombie films, you can always just pay attention to who is the zombie, who's still alive, what are you fighting for, because the meanings really stretch, and that's just one fun example.
Yeah, but this is one of like the early zombie films, and I love the makeup. The makeup just so perfect.
Yeah, and then, I mean, you could look at Night of the Living Dead, which is several years before that, right?
10 years
68,
before.
Which is about race. And
you, so 68 is the year King's shot, the year Kennedy's killed. It's Vietnam's coming to a close. Yeah. It's a mess, and he does this.
And you look at the sheriff in Night of the Living Dead in 68, who's this kind of hardcore white racist.
Yeah.
So,
and this one, it's Dawn of the Dead. It's about consumerism.
And this one's been remade, and I think it was like 04 maybe, that keeps some of the same themes. But then you look at The Walking Dead now, which is so popular in the comic series, and it's really about, it's a critique of our kind of penchant, I would argue, for our penchant for violence, because it's also critiquing the genre, which normally the zombies are the ones that we should be afraid of, right, that they're going to do the most harm. But in a series like The Walking Dead and the books and the show, it's usually the people who are alive that are more violent and threatening than the zombies.
Okay, so there was a terrible 90s film that was kind of a follow-up to Dead Poets Society, the same kind of thought with Danny DeVito, called Renaissance Man.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It was one of my favorites. Loved it. Oscar-winning performance. In that film, he's teaching some young recruits who are in the military Shakespeare and trying to teach them about literature and how the language of literature influences society. And one of the guys quotes he reads a poem to Danny DeVito in the film, and he says, that's a great poem, Shakespeare? And he goes, no, the Holy Bible, even Shakespeare has an origin. So in this thing, what we're trying to argue today is that you're very familiar with this genre. We just don't recognize it when we read it, that this genre we're reading from Scripture is permeated throughout the way literature is interpreted and how film happens.
Yeah.
But we just don't always see it happening in Scripture the same way.
Or we've been taught it a certain way, which you're probably going to talk about later, that is probably counter to with the way we should have been reading it all along. And then it shapes that 5-minute video you showed at the beginning. That is born out of a collective worldview
of what apocalypse is.
Extremely informed by this stuff.
Okay, so let's watch another one that is also a very terrifying film. I apologize that some of these are so scary. And it also takes on a different read when the genre gets twisted a little bit in order for mass consumption.
Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road.
Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road.
Follow the yellow brick road.
Follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick road. Follow, 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 follow the yellow brick road. Follow the yellow brick, follow the yellow brick, follow the yellow brick road. You're off to see the wizard, the wonderful wizard of Oz. You find he is a wizard of wits, if ever a wizard was. If ever, ever a wizard there was, the wizard of Oz is one because of the wonderful things he does. You're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz.
So why would you have us watch such a horrible film, a terrifying example of this genre? Well,
did I pick this one out? I thought you picked it out. Now, did I pick it out? So one of the great things about The Wizard of Oz is that it's a timeless classic film. I mean, how many people have seen Wizard of Oz? Please, more than don't. Okay, good. So, and you can watch it, and you can on the surface, you think this is a great fairy tale. This is an engrossing story. These are lively characters, but you can scratch the surface a little bit, and it doesn't mean as much to us as I think the people that saw it in 1939, right?
Yeah.
Or read the books in the early 1900s, because there is a school of thought that says Frank Baum was actually doing social political commentary in this story. That the yellow brick road is the gold standard. Her shoes weren't.
They weren't red. They were ruby.
They were silver in the books.
Because you couldn't see the silver well enough on the gold street.
So she had silver shoes, and it was a competition between the gold standard and the silver standard. And the Wizard of Oz is representative of a politician. Of course, Dorothy's the every person.
Yep.
There are other readings of this that say it's all about spiritual enlightenment, right? She's on her way to Oz. The yellow brick road is a path to enlightenment. The characters she meets along the way are like temptations and all this stuff. And there's probably like four or five other interpretations of the movie and the books. But I think one of the reasons I appreciate this example is that it does show that there are this wealth of readings, right?
Yeah.
But one of the things when we ask about what apocalypse means, everybody is quick to say this is the end of the world, right? But really what apocalypse means is an unveiling.
Yeah.
And you're witnessing something, right? Or you're exposing something. That's the true meaning of the word. And what I like about The Wizard of Oz is that it is an apocalyptic film, right? I mean, she is in, at least in the narrative, right? Not in what happens within the story, but it is a, her world ends, right? Like with the tornado. And it starts all over, and she's in this other world, right? And she begins to grow accustomed to this world, only to find out that at the end, there's an unveiling, and it's not this guy at all, right? Yeah. So, and how do you respond to these new worlds that we're exposed to all the time?
This film I love because it illustrates how when one of these stories that when you go to its roots, when it was first told in the book form, was much more clearly denoting political divides. The Tin Man represented the Industrial Age, and you had the agrarian folks pushed out as a scarecrow.
Yeah.
You had politicians that were named outright in the play first came out.
Yeah, so if give me a beer or two, and I'll tell you what I really think. But like, part of me,
cheers.
You know, I grew up like you, right? Where I lived in fear of this book, you know, that nightmares and you know what happening geopolitically matches up with this stuff, right?
Yeah, if certain officials are elected to represent their party,
yeah,
then that would represent the end of the world
whoever,
as we know
who's
it.
Who's the beast, right? And who's the whore of Babylon?
We wouldn't have any reason to think that now, but I mean,
yeah. So, well, you know, I think it's really
sarcasm.
Important that we, yeah. So, you know, when we begin to read it with a different lens, then I said this to you the other day. Then why are we reading this at all?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not for us. Like we can't understand the original Wizard of Oz.
It is an interesting critique to say, why do we read it at all? Because we have inherited in this mm-hmm. ancient text a practice of a group of people who have allowed story to interrogate the way the world works. And those people who are of faith and are living faithfully have looked at how the larger cultural system and even the cultures of their own families and interpersonal relationships and businesses, they've allowed that to be critiqued by these bigger stories. And those stories are ones that we need to learn how that happens and even practice that together as a community to say, what is going on here? There's a faithful practice in that that is a part of our story together. Mm-hmm. What does that look like? So let's do this next one.
Okay.
Just tell me one thing, Burke. You're going out there to destroy them, right? Not to study, not to bring back, but to wipe them out.
That's the plan.
All right, people, on the ready line. Yeah. Iron Maiden!
Yeah!
Iron Maiden!
Yeah!
Where are you? Yeah. You got the ready line ready? Get down to die! Get on the ready line!
Nothing back here.
Look, I'm telling you, there's something moving and it ain't us.
Get them out of there!
Aliens. This time, it's war.
Oh, that's so subtle, that last tagline.
That's what that movie's about.
Yes!
On to the next one.
Yeah. Okay, so what is this about war?
I mean, this is one of those, you get into the 80s and 90s, and you have these kind of over-the-top war action. You think of like Rambo, and not necessarily war, but Terminator movies like that. Yep. So Cameron, when he made this, even made a comparison to the Vietnam War, and there have been people who've kind of taken that and run with it, and it works in a way. I would say it really is about colonialism and then, by extension, war. So you have this kind of wealthy company who sends this group of Marines to the planet LV-426. I remember that because you've never had more fun than if you've watched this movie on April 26th with a bunch of film fans downtown L.A. They do it every year. It's a lot of fun. But
really? But that communal aspect that you're talking about, what made it fun about watching it with that group?
Well, there are a couple of great lines. I had forgotten that Bill Pullman was so fantastic in this movie and how funny he was. And then, of course, there's the famous line at the end of the movie where Ripley says to the alien, you know, get away from her, you expletive. And I mean, everybody in the audience stood up and started cheering. So there is that kind of – there is that communal component, because if you think about the people who would have heard this letter for the first time, there might have been some of that.
So have you guys been to films that are like the opening night films and had that kind of communal watching experience? Yeah? How is it different? Say it out loud. The energy, okay. The communal aspect of pulling everyone together in this thing. Have you ever been to a horror film in a historically black theater? Is that good? You ever been that?
It's much better.
Isn't it so much better?
It's like watching a movie with like director commentary, but none of them are directors.
Don't go in there! They're like screaming.
I think I told you, I saw Django Unchained in Mississippi, and I was like one of three white guys in the audience, and it was amazing.
So much fun.
It was the best. But I think there's a knowingness to something like Aliens, like to the fans of movies like that who go because they know what they're going to see and hear, and they anticipate it. And I think there's a parallel to the audience that heard this because they would hear it over and over. So again, back to the movie, you have this. I think it shows a danger of kind of flipping this notion of who has power and who doesn't, because you have this colonizing force, but they're sending these poor people in the Marines to do their dirty work.
So all the Marines are kind of representative. There's a Latino guy,
culturally,
a black
they kind
guy,
of cover
there's
all
a meathead
the bases.
Guy,
yeah.
There's a woman. They pick out a representative group, and they're sent as mercenaries, well armed, well healed, in to stop this force that is undermanned.
I would argue if you don't feel a little sorry for the xenomorphs by the end of the movie, you're not watching it right.
Okay.
Like, it's their Plymouth Rock fell on them. You know, like, it's their place. And here these people show up, and they're trying to build houses and mine their minerals or whatever, and then they just get slaughtered.
Yeah, it's a very interesting read. But with Alien, you've named that this genre picks up and becomes something different. It's like Alien's supposed to be this cultural critique of the military machine, but then it kind of sparks these war movies that come up that are almost glorifying that. Yeah, is there a way that the read gets wrong?
Yeah, or it's just a sign of the times, just like that was, that you have this growing military force that seemingly has no equal and can do whatever it wants. And then you find, at least in these movies, and like with Aliens, it's frustrated by these outmanned aliens, but who have a more innate sense of place and, you know, understand their surroundings better and become more difficult to destroy.
Okay. So we have one more. Spoiler alert, it's in theaters now. It's terrifying.
Is it still?
I think it's still in theaters.
It's very good.
I apologize if it's too scary.
Excuse me? Down here? Hi.
O.M. Goodness. They really did hire a bunny.
What?
I gotta tell you, you are even cuter than I thought you'd be.
Ooh, you probably didn't know, but a bunny can call another bunny cute, but when other animals do it, it's a little...
I am so sorry. Me, Benjamin Clawhauser. The guy everyone thinks is just a flabby donut-loving cop stereotyping you. Oh.
No, it's okay. Oh, you've actually got... There's a...
What?
In your neck, the fold... What?
Oh, there you went, you little Dickens! Oh.
I should get a roll call. So, which way do I...
Oh, bullpen's over there to the left.
Great. Thank you.
Aw, that poor little bunny's going to get eaten alive.
All right. So, if you've seen this film, turn to your neighbor and talk about it for a second, and let's talk about some of the metaphors and things that are happening within it and some of the stuff that might be apocalyptic in genre. So, turn to your neighbor and let's talk about Zootopia. If you haven't seen that, get somebody to explain part of it about it, and you can even talk about the other films we saw for a second. Remark, get set, go. All right, so Zootopia. Anybody seen that movie? A few people seen it? A few people be able to describe it to your groups? Highly recommend it. Great film. It's terrifying if you are little. I wasn't joking about being a scary film because we took our 3-year-old to it. Our 5- and 7-year-old can't watch it. It's too scary. And our 3-year-old still talks about how scary it was for her and reminds us of the terrifying parts often. And I went, oh, bad parent decision there. Whoops. But this film masterfully undoes some stereotypes and from the ground up begins to question some assumptions we have. That little bunny scene is just a representative one of a lot of the stereotypes being questioned and undone about how the world works. So you're familiar with the genre, right? You see it all over the place, but we may not recognize that genre as part of Scripture. That genre has been one that people all over the place have gravitated towards in all types of ways of using it, from horror to action films to even these sweet bunnies and dancing musicals. But we don't often listen for it. But it pops up throughout the world in all kinds of backgrounds across languages and times. So now we're going to sing a song. We're going to make one more pitch. You've got the general idea, and we're going to see if we can put this into application. Lead us, Brad.
Greater, who is like the Lord? dance with the poor and lift them from the ashes and seat them among royals. Who is like the Lord?
Do this little exercise with me. Four different genres. Put your hand on your heart. So the first one we read is Psalms, the genre of Scripture that is the poetic language of Psalms. It is a place from the heart, where the heart speaks to the divine inside the community of God. Half the Psalms are laments and mournings. They are sadness, and the other half are proclamations about the goodness and kindness of God. They come from the heart. So put your hands in your pockets. The second genre, sorry ladies if you don't have pockets, I just realized that. The second genre is parables. And parables are an interrogation of the inside, usually the things we hold in our pockets, our money, our keys, our privilege, our place. Parables are the language that reach into your pockets and ask big questions. So that's the second genre that's of Scripture, is in the pockets. Now the last one is put your hands up like you're holding an umbrella. So you've got the umbrella of your head. The other is an epic. An epic is the umbrella over all things. It's explaining the meta of why we're here. Who are we as people? What is that people over there? The epics of Scripture tell the big stories of how things are and describe those for better or for worse. And the last one is the one we did today, apocalyptic. You need to use your imagination. But I want you to picture something coming up out of the ground beneath you. It's from the ground up. Now, you could picture a zombie hand grabbing your leg, but let's go something a little bit more positive. I want you to think about new life, seeds, grass, something growing up out of the earth, and that this is the place where the language of the apocalyptic genre comes to life in Hebrew Scripture. It's something coming up from the bottom, speaking of new life. I wanted to read you this quote that is about what is the genre and about Revelation. It is to declare hope. For to declare an end of oppression is to declare the beginning of freedom. To proclaim the end of human injustice is to proclaim the justice and the rule of God. The story behind the revelation to John is the story of a prophetic writing to instill hope in a people whom felt themselves marginalized, oppressed, left out, and lost. Hope for a time in which, as Revelation says in chapter 20, verse 4, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. In chapter 22, verse 2, there will be a healing of the nations. In 23, a new city will be formed and a time when peace will reign and be prosperous. The strength of Revelation's language and images lies not in its theological argumentation or its historical information, but in the evocative power inviting imagination and participation in a new way of being. It is the language of the oppressed. It's from the ground up. In the same way that the epic is the umbrella over us, the genre of the apocalyptic is the one questioning from beneath, saying, this is not okay. All right? So we've written a psalm. We've done a parable. We wrote an epic together. And today we're going to experiment in constructing one of the Hebrew apocalyptic genre pieces. So I have some images for you to consider as you're doing this. These are some images, some metaphors of folks in our community that sometimes don't get a fair shake. This probably needs to be about 70% of the size. The rest of some black gloves, some things that are, so here's your challenge. You're going to turn to the same group of people you're talking to before. Try to keep it in groups of three or four so everybody can get a chance to talk for a few minutes. And we're going to practice this apocalyptic genre. So I want you to choose a group that would be within our own culture and community, somewhat oppressed, left out, not accepted by the whole, the norm, either in the church or outside in the dominant culture. Those are just metaphors for you to play with for a few minutes to say, hey, these are those individuals. If you know someone like that, or if that is you, then I would ask you to choose that group to speak into this. But I want you to use the genre of the American apocalypse. So all those movies which we saw in the very beginning, the end of the world as we know it. So you're going to tell us a movie tale. Tell us
who is being oppressed and why, and who are the heroes, who gets saved in the end, when is it happening, how is the world going to end, what is all these things that are representative of the language that are trying to build hope for those who might be left out and lost. So have some fun with it. We're going to tell these stories together in a second. Who pick a representative group and go through and tell us the story of their apocalypse.
God of justice, Savior to all, King to rescue the weak and the poor, chose to serve and not be served. Jesus, you have called us. Beside the broken, we must go, stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action, we must go.